We went to the screening on Friday night that they had at the Trinity Alps Performing Arts Center, put on by the Outpost Church of the Nativity story. And by the way, they're also, I know, having next Sunday a sing-along, a Christmas carol sing-along. Again, Christmas hymns. So if anyone is interested, I'm not sure what the time is. I think it's in the evening, but it'll be down at TPAC. And again, it's a free time where the community is invited to come and sing Christmas carols. But in any case, it was just the right thing to kind of, for me personally, just kind of help get me in the Christmas spirit, because it does. It takes you right back to the reason for Christmas, and that is the birth of our Savior. And I think the movie was just marvelously done and kind of giving you just a portrayal of what things might have been like, you know, back then in the course of the different things that happened. But in any case, the movie, too, deals largely with prophecy and the Christmas prophecy that we might call it. You know, in the beginning, King Herod, who is quite a wicked guy, is very concerned about this prophecy that he knows of through the Jews of this Messiah. And in his mind, of course, he feels very threatened by that, because he sees it as somebody that would usurp his throne, usurp his kingdom. And so he has an interest in this prophecy. We also get to visit, as Bonnie read, the Magi, the visitors from the east that came and they were paying attention to this prophecy, the prophecy again that they knew of, even though they weren't Jews, they weren't Hebrews, they may have been, say, from Persia, for instance. They were reading the prophecy in the writings, what we call the Old Testament, but the different Jewish books, to understand this prophecy. And, of course, Mary and Joseph, as well as Zacharias and Elizabeth, are all visited by an angel that shares with them some of the prophecy from the past, but then indicates that that prophecy will soon come true. And each of them will play an important part in that prophecy. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. The title is Christmas and the Prophets. Do you see what I saw? Now, as we get into this morning, I would just want to remind you of something, and that is to recall that this book here was written over a 1,600-year period. It was written by more than 40 different authors, everyone from kings to prophets to leaders to followers of Jesus. It was written in three languages. It was written in Hebrew, it was written in Aramaic, and it was written in Greek. And yet what is just astounding is how just and amazing is the uniformity and accuracy that this book has in both its writing and its message. So just bear that in mind as we get into what we might call these Christmas prophecies. And again, this is kind of this little series I've been doing called Christmas Through the Bible. We began with the book of Genesis and a problem. God is the creator of all things, told the first human beings, Adam and Eve, that they could eat from any tree in the garden, any tree except for one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of course, which one did we find out they ate from? That very tree. And part of the consequence was that sin, meaning disobedience to God, now entered the world. It would be passed on from generation to generation. Absolutely no one has been able to escape it or get around it. Romans tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, not even one. In addition, the earth was also cursed and went from the perfection of the Garden of Eden to thorns and thistles, poison oak, stinging nettles, fun things like that, to earthquakes, typhoons, tornadoes, even hurricanes. Excuse me for a second. The other thing that was allowed into the world was death. Death. physical death for both humans and animals, but even worse, there would be spiritual death for humans, which amounts to separation from God. Because of man's now inherited sin, he cannot be in fellowship with God. God used to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. They were in close communion with one another, but sin had changed all that. God cannot tolerate even an ounce of sin. Sin must be punished. This is part of God and His justice. It shows that God is a just God, that He would punish sin. And let's think about this for a second, because we all have a built-in sense of justice, don't we? By no means do we want to see the wicked go unpunished. Our God-given sense of justice would not allow for that. Now, for us humans, this all means that we are separated from God and the fellowship that we once had with Him. And we might remember how Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden. They were sent out away from God's distinct presence. And not only that, but for those who would reject God and His Son Jesus, there is the added punishment of hell and eventually the lake of fire. And we learned a couple of weeks back that this is the problem. Christmas centers around a problem, and that is the problem. It's also the very reason that each and every one of us, and for that matter, each and every person outside of these walls, need Christmas. We need it desperately, because it is in Christmas that we see God's plan for forgiveness and redemption unfold. Now, a couple of weeks ago in Genesis, we saw God hint at what was to come, in that while Satan would bruise Jesus' heel throughout Jesus' earthly lifetime, there would come a day when Jesus would ultimately crush the head of Satan. And we see this final blow delivered when Satan, quote, is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. From Revelation 20. But you see, until then, until that time, God desired to have a plan in place for the salvation of those that He wished to save. Why would God want to save anyone? Well, the fact is, we are His creation. He created us. He formed us. He made us. And He did so for His glory, to worship Him, and for us to even be a worshiping gift for His Son. His desire is to restore fellowship with us, and for us to know His love, and to be able to even return that love. And this is where His plan comes in. Now, last week we learned that He continues to unfold His plan of salvation through promises. And these promises, we learned, are called covenants. And we looked at four of them. We considered the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then finally, the new or everlasting covenant. And what we came to see was that God made promises to Abraham and David for an everlasting kingdom that would be led by an eternal king with eternal worshipers, namely those that God would choose and who would believe in the king. And as we said earlier, part of the plan includes the redemption of His people, the buying back, the forgiveness of their sins. There had to be some way that people's sins could be atoned for and God's wrath against that sin satisfied, which again would satisfy the justice of God. And this is where the Mosaic covenant came in, and how God told the people they needed to sacrifice animals, shedding the animal's blood for their sin. This was because a life had to be given for sin, and the life was in the blood. Now, we also learned that the blood of bulls and goats was inadequate to literally forgive sins, and that God was really using it as a way to show the people the seriousness of their sin. And this is where the fourth covenant comes in. The new an everlasting covenant. God had already planned that a man would have to die for the sins of the people, but not just any man. It would require a perfect man. For only a man without sin could actually provide the sacrifice and atonement that God required. And so the problem there would be, well, where does one find a perfect man? We just learned we're all sinners. There's none righteous, not even one. Yes, exactly. Well, as Hebrews says, we need one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And in addition to being a human, he would have to also be God. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 says, therefore, he, the Savior, Jesus, he had to be made like his brethren, that would be us, in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation meaning to satisfy God's wrath. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, which would be us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 simply says, he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is the most amazing part of God's plan. That he would send his Son, God incarnate, into the world, as we said, 100% God, 100% man, so that he could live the perfect life that you and I are not able to live, and even die in our place as that propitiation. That is to say that he would satisfy God's wrath against sin. Imagine for a minute if you were convicted of a crime and you were given the death penalty, but at the last minute another person willingly offered to take your place, and that substitute was accepted by the judge who gave you the sentence. I mean, that would truly be a remarkable, astounding thing. We can hardly even, you know, fathom it because we think that could never happen. Yet that is exactly what Jesus has done for you. That is what he has done. And as Hebrews says over and over, he only had to do this once. Once. A once for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone in the world is automatically forgiven of their sin and everyone gets to go to heaven, but rather only those that would repent of their sins, place their faith in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. We know this is the gospel, right? It's the good news of Jesus Christ. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance, Paul says, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It's the very gospel that Peter preached in Acts 3 verse 19, where he says, therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away. There's that forgiveness. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Or to the jailer in Acts 16, 30 and 31, said, the jailer said to Paul and Silas, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household, meaning the household would believe as well, and those in the household that would believe would be saved. John would write in chapter 1, verse 12 of his gospel, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Would you just notice, friends, for a moment, just the absolute simplicity of the gospel? It's not rocket science. It is really quite simple that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, and God has provided that plan for the salvation of our sins through Jesus Christ, the God-man who lived the perfect life, died for our sins on the cross. And if you would believe in him, in what he did, in who he was, you will have forgiveness and you will have eternal life with him. You will be brought back together with him.
for a new kind of communion, really, that we haven't had since God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. So this week, we have a few more pieces of God's salvation plan in the form of just some more promises from God by way of prophecy. Now, God wasn't ready yet for Jesus to come into the world, but He wanted the people to know that there would be a Messiah and what to look for so they could recognize the Messiah once He came. If you were going to make the acquaintance of somebody that you had never met or seen before, you might say to them, okay, I might say to them, I will meet you at the Krispy Kreme donut shop at such and such a time. Of course, I'd have to go to Stockton to do it because that's the closest Krispy Kreme to us. But I'd be willing to do that. I will meet you at the Krispy Kreme donut shop at such and such a time. I will be the 45-year-old that's there wearing the Krispy Kreme hat and getting drool all over the window as I watch them make the donuts. That way you would be able to clearly identify me. Now, after that kind of crazy description, you may not decide to show up at all, okay? But see, God wanted the people, prior to Messiah's coming, to know about the Messiah, what they could expect in terms of who He was, some characteristics of Him, as well as some of the particulars about how to clearly recognize Him when He did come, so there wouldn't be any question. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. Some characteristics, as well as logistics of the Messiah's birth. Mind you, this is it's just a very small sampling of all the prophecies and fulfillments concerning the Messiah. And the first one is this. And there's going to be some quick flipping. If you like to flip through your Bibles, we'll be going kind of quickly through some of these. They'll be changing kind of fast, just so you know. You can turn with me or you can listen, whichever you prefer. But we're going to look at just a few characteristics of Messiah, just a few passages. And the first characteristic that we want to focus on is the fact, or from this prophecy, from the prophecy, is that it was prophesied that He would be a king and He would be a ruler. Okay? A king and a ruler. And for this, we're going to go to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Looking at verses 4 to 6. This is a prophetic passage about the Lord and His anointed, referring to the Messiah. And those rulers and kings of the earth who would go against God and His anointed. Psalm 2 verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion.'" Zion is just an early name for Jerusalem. You don't have to turn there, but this will be a quick one. If we were to flip over to Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So what we have here so far is we have a ruler. We have this king who's going to prosper. He is also going to execute judgment. Remember, we said that God is a just God, and He will do so through His Son, and will be righteous, and even execute righteousness in the earth. Righteous, to be right. To do what's right. I mean, we see a lot of things wrong in the earth, don't we? Much injustice, we see wrongdoing, we see evil. Well, when Jesus takes His rightful place in the millennial kingdom or the new heavens and the new earth, all will be set right. Right. Speaking of His righteous rule along with His justice and His eternality, that He is eternal, we would see in Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Well, we see the fulfillment of these prophecies. And we see these in John chapter 5 and verse 30. John chapter 5 and verse 30, where Jesus is talking. And he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. Notice too in this, the humility of our Savior. He acknowledges and recognizes that though 100% God, He also, in the role that He is in, is submitting Himself to the Father and to the will of the Father. We also see fulfillment in Revelation 19:11, when John writes, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Of course, referring to Christ in his second coming, the righteous judge, the righteous maker of war. And we find many more characteristics of Messiah as the ruler king in classic Christmas texts like Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 verses 6 to 7. We enjoy to read this one at Christmas time, where it says, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Just pause for a moment. Meaning versus the oppression of foreign nations like Assyria or Babylon or Rome, the government will be his. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. That would be exceptional, distinguished. People will gladly listen to him as the authoritative one. Supernatural wisdom that can only come from being God will be his. He's also called Mighty God, right? Powerful God, omnipotent God, strong. We see there too that the fact that the Messiah will be God, deity. We see him called the Eternal Father, meaning there's never a beginning or an end to God. He is infinite. He is everlasting. He is forever. And he is known as Father, like a daddy loves you. Abba, a father to his people eternally. And he is called the Prince of Peace. Peace, friends, in every sense of the word. He brings peace to us with God, reconciling us back to God. Peace with God. He gives us peace with others. What are the two greatest commands? Love God, love others. Peace with God, peace with others. Peace amongst the nations. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. There we see that justice and righteousness again from then on and forevermore. How many times have we said eternal, forever, always? The zeal of the Lord of hosts may accomplish this. No, it says will accomplish this. And we see already this fulfillment. We see the beginning fulfillment of this prophecy, we might say, that will have a realized and even later fulfillment. But in Luke chapter 1, part of the Christmas story, this is Gabriel talking to Mary. And Gabriel says to Mary, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Again, we see all of these understandings that he is a king and a ruler. Revelation 11 and verse 15, John writes, Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Wow! What incredible prophecy about this great king, this great ruler that we have and will continue to have. A second part of the prophecy that we see in the Old Testament has to do with the universal dominion of the Messiah. This is from Psalm 72 and verse 8. this psalm is a psalm written by Solomon at the occasion of his coronation, when he was coronated as king. Now, nowhere is it explicitly stated that this is a prophecy of Messiah, but the fact is, it deals with a reign that is characteristic of the Messiah. For instance, it says in 72 verse 8, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." What's Messiah's dominion? It continues speaking of a compassionate reign, a prosperous reign, a glorious reign, all characteristics of Messiah. But His dominion is to the ends of the earth. It's the whole thing. Not just a part, not just Jerusalem, not just one area. We see this in Daniel 7:14. This is that vision that Daniel had while in Babylon, where the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days, Jesus being presented to His Father God. And Daniel writes, "Then to Him," meaning the Son of Man, "to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him." His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So we see in one sense all peoples, nations, and languages of the earth will be His. And then we also see the fact that this dominion is everlasting and will not be destroyed. And we see the fulfillment of this in the New Testament when we read Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, a familiar passage to many. "For this reason also God highly exalted Him." That would be the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. "God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in the heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And lastly, in our characteristics of Messiah section, and I think one of them, most important certainly, one of the prophecies that we see is that He will bring salvation to sinners. He will bring salvation to sinners. You know, throughout the Old Testament, we see a couple of different kinds of salvation. There was salvation to the Old Testament person, as in God saving His people or rescuing them from their enemies. This may have even been the prominent view by many in the Old Testament of the kind of salvation that they were seeking. You know, they sought salvation from Rome, and they sought salvation from the Assyrians and from Babylon, etc., some of those that I mentioned earlier, those that were oppressing them. And of course, the other kind is salvation, or a saving from their sins. Because what does sin bring but death and eternal punishment? And of course, Israel as a whole was often steeped in sin, especially that of idolatry and turning away from God and turning to these false idols. But salvation to sinners separated from God is really the key here. We see this in Luke chapter 1, another Christmas text, 67 to 79. And in this text we see both kinds, salvation from enemies and salvation from sin. Where it says, "And his father, Zacharias, was filled..." Remember, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Elizabeth had John the Baptist. "His father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways. Listen to this. To give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace with God. Matthew 1 and 20 to 21, this is about Joseph. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Oh, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And of course, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Speaking of the name Jesus Christ, Peter preached in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter also would say in Acts 10:43, of Him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Or regarding peace with God and bridging the separation with God and bringing us back to fellowship with God, Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5 told Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. How about some logistics? Some logistics of Messiah's birth, based on the prophecies that we see throughout the Scripture. These are familiar ones, again, to many of you, I imagine. We have the prophecy that Messiah was preceded by a forerunner. Right? We see that in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then we see in the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, where the prophet says, behold, prophet speaking for God, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Or a chapter later, Malachi 4, verses 5 to 6, when the prophet speaks for God, saying, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, we find out in the New Testament, who's that Elijah? John the Baptist, right? He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Indicating there that there was much disobedience going on that needed to be addressed before the Messiah would come. There had to be a forerunner, and we see the prophecy fulfilled, don't we? We see it when the angel says to Zacharias in Luke 1:17, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Talking about the son that Elizabeth would have, that would be John the Baptist. Or in Luke 1:76, this is from Zacharias's mouth after John's birth, and he has been given his speech back, and we read part of this already. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give the people, His people, the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. And then in Matthew chapter 3, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. We see just a direct fulfillment, prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled. Another prophecy that we're familiar with centers around the virgin birth and the name given to Jesus, the name of Emmanuel. You could turn to Isaiah 7 and verse 14. The situation is this. There's a split kingdom right now. We have Israel south, Judah to the north. We have the Arameans and Israel going up against Judah. the king of Judah at the time is Ahaz. And Ahaz gets scared. He gets scared and is told by God through the prophet Isaiah not to fear, that God will deliver Judah if Ahaz would trust in him. And God even tells Ahaz to go ahead and ask him for a sign so that Ahaz will know that God is telling him the truth and will make good on this. And Ahaz says, no, I don't want to put the Lord to the test. I'm not going to ask him for a sign. Now, folks, let me just say, if God, you know, says for you to test him to ask for a sign, we would be a fool not to, right? Okay. And Isaiah gets a little ticked at this, and he's, you know, kind of tired of Judah trying the patience of God the way they do. And he responds with a broader prophecy back to Ahaz, where he actually addresses it to the whole house of David, which would be Judah, a more future prophecy when he says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And what does Emmanuel mean? We find out, it's given to us explicitly in the New Testament, God with us. God would be with Ahaz, but God with us in this more future sense. Now, what's interesting about that is, the prophecy then in Isaiah 7 continues for another couple of verses, where we realize that there would also be a more immediate fulfillment to King Ahaz in his situation by way of Isaiah's own son being born, and the fact that Isaiah's son would not come to an age where he could make moral choices before both of these other kings would meet their doom and Ahaz would come out on top. So we kind of have two things going on here in this Isaiah, a future prophetic part and an immediate part for Ahaz in that situation. But we see this prophecy fulfilled, and we're told explicitly in Matthew 1:22. This is after Joseph had that angelic dream where the angel spoke to Joseph about taking Mary to be his wife. And it says, "So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Awesome prophecy. A third prophecy, that the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah and the family line of David. Very simply, in Genesis 49:10, Israel, excuse me, was giving out to his sons different things about each tribe. And in Genesis 49:10, he says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Scepter belongs to who? King. King, right? The scepter will not depart from Judah. Then if we were to advance a little bit to Jeremiah 23:5, and we read this previously, but it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch. A branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And when would that king's scepter depart? Never. Not depart from Judah. And we see this fulfilled. We see this fulfilled in the two genealogies that we have, right? In Matthew and Luke, where it talks about the family line of Jesus. And we see that both are evident. We see Christ is traced through David and through Judah. We also have scriptures like Hebrews 7:14, where the writer says, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." Or in Romans 1, verses 2 to 4, where it says, "Which he," meaning God the Father, "promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Another prophecy, that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. We go back to Micah the prophet, where God, speaking through the prophet, says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And we see this fulfilled, don't we, in our Christmas story. In Luke chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And we also see this in Matthew 2, verses 5 to 6. This is the chief priests and the scribes relaying to King Herod the messianic prophecy, because he called them in and wants to know from them about this prophecy. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Prophecy fulfilled. We also have another prophecy it's a tough one. It's a tough one to kind of swallow and when you think about it, but yet it also shows the truth of the fact of Jesus being the Messiah. There was a prophecy about the killing of all the children in Bethlehem. The killing of the children. This is from Matthew 2, verses 16 to 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, because remember, they didn't go back to Herod to tell of their findings. They were told to go a different way by the Lord. Was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." That was one of the things in the Nativity Story movie that they showed, you know, just enough of to give you the feeling for what was really going on and just how horrific that was. And then lastly, the last prophecy surrounding his birth, and this is actually a little bit after his birth, but the fact that the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. Egypt. Do you remember that? Of course, Herod is on his way with his men to Bethlehem to put to death these children. And what does God tell Joseph to do? Pack up everybody and go to Egypt. Go to Egypt. And it says in Matthew 2, verses 14 and 15, "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it is still night and left for Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod." And this was to fulfill, we're even told that it was to fulfill, this was to fulfill what had been spoken out by the Lord through the prophet. This is Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The previous prophecy about Ramah weeping for her children over the death of the children was from Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. And mind you, these prophecies that we've looked at this morning are concerning the birth of the Messiah. I mean, there are so many more prophecies concerning the Messiah. I sat down to do this message, and I was overwhelmed, just completely overwhelmed when you start looking at all the different prophecies that deal with Jesus and His life and His ministry, even His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, prophecies about what He's doing in heaven right now. And I was just like, oh man, I've got to focus and narrow this down. So that's why we just looked at some concerning who He is and some concerning His birth. What do we want to leave here with today? Oh, friends, I want you to be encouraged. Really, I want prophecy to encourage you. You know, sometimes prophecy, we think it's kind of hard to grasp. I don't know if it's really for me. It seems like kind of something from olden days. And there's so much confusion today about prophecy, especially when you look at other churches out there that believe in current prophecy, new prophecy, stuff like that. Just forget about that stuff. Just forget about that stuff and let the prophecy, even that we've just looked at today, about who the Messiah is and everything surrounding His birth, let it encourage you. Because not only does the Bible tell us these things for the encouragement of all those saints through biblical history and through our own history, But we also see that God didn't keep anybody in the dark about His plan. He didn't just kind of go, you sinful, stinking people, I'll talk to you when I want to and just shut up and we don't hear from Him again. No, because God so loved the world, He had this plan in place even before the foundation of the world, knowing that we would sin because He's a sovereign God. And He then lets us know about this plan as He sees fit to do. Going back to Genesis, looking at the covenants, looking at all these Old Testament prophecies, and as well, be encouraged that we have so many prophecies that are fulfilled. Prophecies that have come true. That should serve to strengthen our faith, encourage us. Knowing the truth of God, let that serve to even further validate the truth of His Word, that this is true and reliable. And that's what I was telling you about the beginning. Remember about how many years span that this was written, over 1,600 years, 40 different authors from all different backgrounds, and yet the uniformity of it, the continuity of it is extraordinary. I mean, it's perfect in that sense, and without error. And that should encourage us for future prophecies. The second coming of Christ. That it's not over. Oh, He's coming back. Every now and again, you just have one of those days and you just go, I think it's Maranatha is the word, come Lord Jesus. I don't know, this morning I got up and it was just like, come Lord Jesus. Come. Yeah, come. He is. We can believe it. This says it. All the prophecies that have come true, we can believe it. So again, I say to you, Merry Christmas. Father God, we thank You for the morning. We thank You for just again these great truths of prophecy that we see, that we have been able to experience through Your Word. So many great ones about who the Messiah is and how we see that fulfilled in Christ. The logistics of the Savior so that, Father, there wouldn't be any doubt, any question that Jesus is that Messiah. Concerning the logistics even of His birth. Oh, Lord, and so many more. May all of these folks here this morning, may we all be encouraged this Christmas season. We thank You and praise You and want You to have the glory. Amen.